healed a leper. He has healed a paralyzed man. He has healed a man with a withered hand. He has just, prior to this in chapter 5, healed a man possessed by thousands of demons. He's healed other demon-possessed individuals. He raises Peter's mother-in-law from really illness and the point of death. And then later we're going to see more of these healing stories. But you'd think in a gospel there would be kind of more about the gospel. If the center of our gospel is the salvation message, that we who are sinners can find salvation and forgiveness and peace and rest in Jesus, we would think that that would be a little bit more kind of pointed and explicit and shown throughout this gospel story. But one of the really interesting thing that Mark does is that through these miracle stories, they kind of function as a parable and as a metaphor for salvation. And in the other stories, they're kind of really implicit, that they're just kind of implied and seen roughly. But here tonight, in these two healing stories that we'll see tonight, through his healing of a woman, a daughter who is dead, and healing of a woman who has had a problem for 12 years, a bleeding problem for 12 years, we're going to see really explicitly this parallel and this metaphor, this parable of salvation played out in the healing stories. So I want us to look at these two healing stories tonight and get a glimpse of the truths of salvation that are shown. Mark is going to use the term healed here tonight three different times in this section. Each time he uses that, in other places, that same word can be used is used to say saved. And so it is translated healed here, but in other places where Mark uses it and other writers use it, it is the term saved. And so these people are in dire circumstances, just as we and our sin are in a dire circumstances, in need of salvation. And these people are in a dire circumstance in need of healing. And so Mark is going to show us some truths of salvation in this healing story. And it's two healing stories kind of sandwiched into one to show us depth and meaning and purpose. But in the midst of these healings, we're going to see salvation and the beauty of salvation and the wonder of salvation. And we're going to see that kind of in a metaphor or a parable of these different healing passages. So let's look at Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. I want to read all of that for us, and then we're just going to kind of hit different points as we go through tonight afterwards with the main thing of salvation as the background. So Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. And I'd like to do something different tonight. I know this is a long passage, but if you are physically able, I'd love for us to stand as we read God's word together. Just to change things up a little bit. Don't want y'all to get comfortable. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him and was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And when he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing that what had happened to her, came in fear, trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and that your word is truth, and that your word is the path to salvation. God, I pray that you would speak through me tonight, that you would speak to our hearts about the beautiful and joyous truths of salvation that you give us. We love you, Jesus. It's your name we pray. Amen. Thanks. You can be seated. So I want us to know, to look at four things and four truths that we find in salvation through this passage. And the first thing that we see in this passage and throughout the New Testament is that salvation is available and is offered to all. There is no one outside of the bounds of salvation. We see this in Jairus. Jairus is called a ruler of the synagogue. And in the synagogue, there would be different lay people. And the lay people's job was to look after the physical and the financial well-being of the synagogue. Just as we have trustees and other lay people who look after finances and the building here at the church, the synagogue ruler was kind of had that capacity. Went a little beyond that in that he would be in charge of bringing in guest preachers. He would be in charge of making sure different sacrifices were in order and were in a timely manner. He would make sure really important things regarding the center of the community. I mean, the synagogue was the center of everything that occurred in the community. And this was the ruler of that. So he was a really high in society person. He was very influential, very respected. I mean, he was the high end of society. And he's asking about his daughter. And she was a girl. She was young, so society really wouldn't have cared much about her. And on the other end of the spectrum is this woman. A woman who had been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. I don't really have to tell you, but historically, women at this time of history were not well regarded. They didn't have a lot of freedom, didn't have a lot of choices. She would have been on her own in much of what was going on. Not only was she unclean, but she suffered physically and financially for 12 years trying to get this problem solved. She went to doctor after doctor after doctor trying to figure out the best remedy for this problem. And there were numerous remedies. The Talmud has 10 to 12 different remedies, and they include really extravagant things. There's one in which she was to stand in the middle of a street holding kind of a bag of female donkey droppings, and someone was to come behind her and scare her to get her clean. It's kind of like she had the hiccups or something. But in their society, there was really weird things that she was to try to eat to get her cleansed. It was strange and expensive medicines and different treatments to try to cure her. And so we have this man who is the highest of society, who is redeemed, who is esteemed, and will have his situation redeemed. And we have this woman who's really the lowest of the low. She is poor. She's lost everything. She is down to her last penny. She is hopeless. And the man's daughter is dying, and he is hopeless as well. And so we have these two people on two different spectrums who are coming to Jesus and saying, "Can you heal me?" And Jesus is showing through these healings and through the rest of the healings that his healing and his salvation is open to all. I mean, he has just healed, as we see earlier, a demoniac. Not only was he a demoniac, but he was also a Gentile. And so we have this first picture that salvation is not just for Israel, but was for Gentiles as well. Early, we have other women, and we have lepers and paralytics and people who would have been viewed as ceremonially unclean, having salvation offered to them. So throughout the scripture and throughout the Gospel of Mark, as he is healing everybody in every situation and is not a respecter of persons, they're showing through these healings and through these parables and metaphors of salvation that salvation is available and is offered to all. And what is implied through these healings is quite explicit throughout the rest of the New Testament. In other New Testament passages, in Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission says, "Go to all nations Make disciples of all people, baptizing, teaching. In Acts chapter 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew and the Greek. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Salvation is for everyone. It is something that can be glanced over and glossed over, and it doesn't seem to be a huge issue for us today. But at the time, this was a radical and a radically different statement that people would not have understood, that God was bringing his salvation and bringing his glory and giving that and giving his relationship to other people, not just Israel, that salvation was open to all. This is something that took Peter by surprise when God shows him in a vision these unclean things that he was to eat. It's something that shocks some of the early New Testament prophets and apostles. And they take it and receive it with gladness that God is giving this gift and giving salvation to others. So what is true then is true even now. That salvation is available for all. Not just all races and all nationalities, but in every circumstance of life, salvation is offered. You are not too far gone. As we saw last week, there is no problem too great that the gospel cannot come into and fix. You can be cursed and possessed by thousands upon thousands of demons, and God can heal you and save you. You can be in the worst possible financial and physical situation, and the gospel can save you. You can be in the midst of the worst sin, and God can come and save you. There is no one who is too far from the gospel to save. Number two, salvation is by faith. Jesus says to the woman after he heals her, and after he feels his power removed, which is this really weird thing to try to come and comprehend, that Jesus feels the power gone from him. He confronts the crowd and tries to figure out who was saved. She comes to him, and he affirms her faith and says, woman, he actually doesn't say woman, he says daughter, which is a very intimate, relational context. Nowhere else in Mark's gospel is anyone called daughter. And so he looks at her and calls her daughter, this relational term, and says, your faith has made you well. It was not your proximity. It was not the touch. It was not this superstition that you had. It was your faith. And so he affirms the faith that she had. And it was small faith. And it wasn't the best of faith. Stronger faith is the faith of the centurion who says, I don't even need to touch him, but he can make me well. And we know that he could do that. She did not need to touch him. But he affirms her faith and says, your faith is what made you well. All around him are people who are touching him and people who are next to him and people who are walking around him in an extremely crowded area. And one person with faith touches him and their situation is changed. And so he shows in this situation that it's not proximity to the gospel and proximity to believers and proximity to things that brings us salvation. So many people believe that they are saved because they're very close to the gospel. They are in close proximity to Jesus. They go to church on a regular basis. They do the right things, and that brings them salvation. And what Jesus says to this woman, it is not your proximity to me that gave you salvation. It is your faith, and your faith expressing itself in this work of touching my hem. Then he says to Jairus, a few verses later, as he hears the situation, and he hears from those who are coming back to him that his daughter is dead, Jesus looks at him and he says, do not fear, only believe. And the word usage here is the phrase, stop what you are doing right now. Stop this fear that is coming on you. Keep on believing. It is not stop this and then do something else. It is you were doing this. You were believing in me. You came to me because you believed, and you have belief in you right now. And it may be small. It may be tiny. It may not be much. It may be just the grain of a mustard seed, but keep believing. In the midst of the worst of circumstances, keep your faith, and I will show you the evidence of this faith in this healing. Keep believing. Do not fear, only keep believing, however small. A weak faith and a strong Jesus is faith enough. An imperfect faith and a perfect Savior leads to perfect salvation. An imperfect faith and a perfect Savior can lead to perfect salvation. It does not matter how great your faith is. It does not matter how strong your faith is. What matters is in who you are placing your faith. This man's faith, just like the woman's, was not extremely strong. It was not great. He looks at Jesus and he could have said, "Jesus, my daughter's at home. I have enough faith. You can just say the word and she'll be made well. I will go back and I know she'll be okay." No, he comes to Jesus and says, "You have to touch her. That the method of your salvation is for you to do these certain things and to jump through these certain hoops." And Jesus just goes along with it. And he doesn't correct them, and he allows the man to grow in his own understanding. But it was the man's faith that brings the healing in this situation. In other instances in Mark, the same expression is brought out, that their faith is what makes them well. In chapter 1, verse 40, this leper asks Jesus, "If you will, you can heal me." He expresses his faith in that statement, that if you will, Jesus, I know that you can heal me. Jesus looks at his disciples in the midst of the storm and says, "Have you still no faith? Understand that I can calm the storm. Understand that I can do what I said that we would do. We will get to the other side. I promised it would happen. Have you still no faith?" In chapter 7, verses 24 through 30, there's this Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus and she asks for healing for her daughter. And Jesus begins this weird questioning about dogs and gifts. And she says, "But even the pets get the crumbs." And he looks at her and expresses how great her faith is in the midst of it. And the faith and even the crumbles of Jesus' power bring salvation to her situation. He looks at blind Bartimaeus, who comes to him, and Jesus heals him. And he says, "Bartimaeus, your faith has made you well." And I can look at each and every single one of us who have ever been healed, especially from sin, and have been brought from sin. And I can look at each of one of us, and it's not what we've done. It is not going to church that has brought salvation. It is not doing certain things. It is not being baptized. It is not being raised in a Christian home. It is not going to a Christian school. None of these things have brought about salvation in any of our lives. It is our faith in Jesus which has brought us salvation. Throughout the New Testament, we get this portrayed quite explicitly. Over and over and over and over again. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, "For we hold that one is justified, made right by faith apart from works." In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe, have faith in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God." Philippians 3:9, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, "That you have obtained the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Paul, throughout his writings, is detailed in his understanding of faith. And he repeats this phrase over and over and over. Search the word faith in your scripture, and Paul uses it repeatedly, hundreds upon hundreds of times. Why? Because he's trying to get a point across. There is a point that the writers of the New Testament are trying to get across, and that is, you cannot earn this. You cannot work for this. It's not something that you achieve on your own. There is nothing that you say or do or act or purchase that can get this for you. Salvation is by faith. It is through belief. It is through grace. We do not earn this. We believe in it and we accept it. The woman did not earn it. The man did not earn it. They believed, and Jesus gave it. And the same is true for each one of us. We cannot earn it. We only believe in it. We can't earn it. We only have faith. And the point of the New Testament is that salvation is by faith. But another point, and one that is the sad truth for thousands of people around the world, is that faith comes by hearing. And I say it is the sad truth because as of this moment, about 2.84 billion people have yet to hear. And so we have a hero in our story. And the hero comes in verse 27. And it's a verse that many of us glance over as we read through this. But there's a hero. In verse 27, we read, "She had heard the reports." There is an unnamed individual or group of individuals who, in the midst of the commotion, in the midst of what is going on, take this woman aside and tell her about what Jesus had done. And maybe it was something like what we talked about last week, how the demoniac was told to talk about what God had done in his life and how he had mercy, to share his story. And so maybe someone came up to her and just shared their story about what Jesus had done in their life. And she hears these reports of how Jesus is bringing healing to dead people and how Jesus is bringing healing to paralyzed people and how Jesus is bringing healing to lepers and diseased. And she hears these reports and she begins to get some hope in her life. A woman for 12 years was hopeless, in a hopeless situation, that all of her money and everything that she tried, the most intelligent doctors and the most intelligent people in the area could not fix her. She was unclean. She could not worship. She couldn't do anything in her life. She was at the brink of death. She was in despair. She was hopeless. And someone comes to her and offers her hope in the form of Jesus. And so she hears these reports. And the same becomes true of Jairus. At some point in the synagogue, it was more likely for Jairus to hear. As we understand, those in the synagogue, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they weren't big fans of Jesus. And so Jairus would have heard the reports of what was going on, really in a combative manner. But he heard what was going on. And so in the midst of him hearing these negative reports about this person who's claiming to be the Messiah and claiming to be able to offer forgiveness and doing these things and raising a big commotion in the midst of the Pharisees who are wanting to kill him, he hears the reports. And maybe he didn't believe at first. Maybe for a long time, as Jesus is doing different miracles and hearing different things, Jairus is hearing these things and he's wondering what's going on. And he's wondering how he's going to combat this in the teaching and in the synagogue in the next week. But then his daughter gets sick. And many of us know that sometimes we can run from God and we can run from the scriptures and we can run from truth, but sometimes trials in our lives occur. And in the midst of those trials, we run to truth and we run to Jesus. It is true throughout history that the gospel flourishes is some weird conglomeration of those two words. The gospel flourishes in places of poverty and persecution, where there is no finances and no hope. People turn to the gospel and they turn to hope. And so this man, who may have for months turned his back on Jesus and wanted nothing to do with this person who was claiming to be God, and the worst of his situations, he remembers the reports and remembers the things that he has heard and thinks, the only chance I have is Jesus. The only hope I have left is Jesus. As I was telling someone actually a few minutes ago a little bit about my testimony, at 15, I remember walking through school with my head down all the time, having no hope and having no bright future in store for my life. And so one of the things I recall most vividly in my life after salvation is walking around school with my head up, with peace and hope for my future, and assurance in who I am and who God made me. And for a 15-year-old, the hope that Jesus brought and the hopelessness of my life was life-altering. I've never been the same ever since, and I don't walk with my head down anymore, and I'm proud of who I am and who God's made me, and I'm sure of myself and what God's doing in my life. But in the hopeless situation, it caused me to turn to Jesus. I had known about Jesus and had heard reports about him for most of my life. I was raised Catholic, and they talk about Jesus. They may not use the Bible very explicitly, and they may not really teach the Bible, but I knew enough, and kind of enough to get a general understanding of what was going on. And in the midst of a hopeless 15-year-old, I finally really began thinking through some of these things. And as people began to teach it better towards me and began to explain more of what the Scripture really said, I was able in this hopeless situation to turn to Jesus. And the same is true for Jairus, and the same is true for this woman, that in this hopeless situation, they remembered something that had been said. Now, we don't know if it was they were told immediately before this action or how long before this action. We are only told that she heard something, but we are told quite explicitly throughout the rest of the New Testament that faith comes by hearing. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed... No, that's the wrong one. Romans 10, 14 through 17. That's the whole next thing. Faith leads to works. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That we must hear to believe. We must hear to believe. And people must hear to believe. 6,929 people groups who have not heard need to hear to believe. 6,929, not people, not countries, but singular people groups, communities of language and culture and habits and ways of doing things of which there is no gospel presence. 2.84 billion people, of which, if things don't change, will live their entire life without hearing that which brings salvation. And so the mission for each and every one of us, not just pastors and not just missionaries and not just evangelists, not just some of those spiritual elite, the mission for each and every single one of us is to make sure these 2.84 billion people do not die before they have a chance to hear this gospel. Because faith comes by hearing. And they cannot have faith, faith that leads to salvation, without hearing. It cannot happen. So we must do something. So, first, salvation comes by faith. Second, faith comes from hearing. Third, fourth, faith leads to works. First, with salvation leads to all. Think, Matthew. All right, faith leads to works. We have Jairus. Jairus hears, and Jairus has faith, but what if he never expresses that faith in any way? What if he just sits on it? What if he's at his house with his daughter, sitting next to her, and weeping the fact that she's dying and going, I know that Jesus could save her. I know that if someone would just do something and talk to Jesus, that Jesus would save her. What if he just sits there and doesn't run to the shore as he sees Jesus approaching? What if he just sits there and does nothing? Because he has faith and he has this belief that Jesus could possibly do something. But what if he just sits there? No, he doesn't sit there. He acts. His faith leads him to do something. Same thing for the woman. The woman hears. She hears these reports and she thinks through the 12 years of misery that has gone on in her life. But she could sit there. I mean, there's a crowd around Jesus. And she has to crawl, and she has to hide herself, and she has to just get just close enough to him that she could just possibly touch the hem of his garment. I mean, there are obstacles in the way. It is going to be extremely difficult for her to display her faith in this manner. There is a giant crowd around him. She could just have that faith, and she could sit on that. And she could say, I know if I could just get to him, he could heal me, but I can't get to him. I can't do anything. No, we don't have a story of two people who have faith and just sit on that faith. We have a story of two people who have faith and their faith leads them to do something. And throughout the gospel, the gospels and the rest of the New Testament, we do not have displays of people who have faith and sit on their faith. We do not have an example of someone who receives faith and receives salvation in their faith and just says, okay, I'm good, and now I can go back to what I was doing before. I've got the faith, I've got salvation, and I don't have to do anything else. The rest of the New Testament is Paul and James and John and the rest of the New Testament writers continuously writing to the people that says, your faith must express itself in works if it is to be true. And that same point is for each and every single one of us tonight. That if you do not display your faith in works, it is not true saving faith. They may have had some modicum of faith prior to this, but unless they acted upon that faith, it was not true saving faith. The people, after Peter preaches to them, they look at him and says, we believe what you're saying to us. What do we do now? He says, act upon it. Repent and be baptized. Act upon your faith. You say, you believe what I've said. Here's what you do. You repent and you be baptized. You obey the scripture. You turn from your old way of life, repentance. Turn from your old way of life. Turn to Jesus. That is an act. Be baptized. The first act of obedience in a Christian life is to be baptized. So throughout the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't sit on it. Don't just have the assurance without doing anything. Work it out. Work implies work, implies doing something. It implies making an effort, having some sweat equity, doing something. James chapter 2, verse 14. And then 17 through 18 in verse 26, James in this section in chapter 2 really gets to the heart of what's going on here. Chapter 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What good would it have been for Jairus to say that he believed and did nothing? What good would it have been for the woman to say she believed yet did nothing? What good is it for any single one of us to say we believe and yet never do anything? Can that faith save him? The implied answer is no. Verse 17. So also by faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, faith, and love one another. So there's two parts. One, believe. Second, act out that belief through loving one another. This is Paul writing in Philippians. This is James writing in James. And this is John writing in 1 John. This is not James's understanding of faith and works. Popular way of understanding in different theologies is that James had one view of theology and one view of faith and works, and Paul and Peter and others had a totally different view. That is not what is happening here. Philippians, Paul is saying, work out your faith. Work on it. Live in it. Do things that display your faith. In the book of Romans, he expresses this same thought. In James, he says continuously, faith without works is dead. A dead faith is no faith. Can someone who says they have faith and yet do nothing, can that faith save them? Implied answer, no. In John, obey the commandment. And what is the commandment? To believe God and love one another. To believe, to have the faith, and yet in the midst of that, express that faith in works. And I say to each and every single one of us that the gospel and salvation is available to all people. It is through faith, and it comes by hearing, but we must express our faith through living it. We must live in the midst of it. Which gets to a really kind of confusing and difficult situation for us, because one of the things that we affirm through affirming the fact that faith comes through, salvation comes through faith, is that you never lose that. That if it's not something you earn, it's not something that you can lose. And so we affirm that the saints will persevere. We affirm that you cannot lose salvation because our salvation is based in faith. And so affirming that, we say rightly, but in some ways confusingly, that once you're saved, you can never lose your salvation. Unfortunately, people take that and they don't change their life and say, I've got this salvation, I can never lose it. It doesn't matter what I do, I'm never going to lose this, and so now I can do whatever I want. And so we're caught in this difficult situation as Bible-believing individuals saying to them, yes, once you're saved, it does not matter what you do, you cannot lose that, with the fact that James says, and Paul says, and Peter says, and John says, and Jesus says, that you have to display your faith in works. And so we have to hold these two things in balance. One, that salvation is by faith. It is free, and it is a gift, and you cannot earn it. But on the other point, we have to display our faith in works. And so if we're not displaying our faith rightly, if we're not hiding from sin and hating our sinfulness and trying to live for Him and trying to obey His commandments and loving others, as 1 John says, then we have to begin to question whether or not that faith was real. And so you get in this rough situation of saying, okay, did they lose their faith? No, we cannot affirm that they lost their faith. So they can't lose their faith, so they can do whatever they want. No, you can't do whatever you want. And so there's this push and there's this pull in Scripture. And I think it's right because it kind of causes us all to turn to God more. And it causes us all to think a little differently about what's going on. Yes, I affirm and Mark affirms and this church affirms that you cannot lose your salvation. But what the New Testament also affirms is that you cannot do whatever you want and still say that you're saved. If whatever you want goes completely against what this book says that you should be wanting. If you do not love God and love His word and love His people and love to worship Him, and you do not strive to obey His commandments, then 1 John questions your salvation. And so what we would say is not that you lost your salvation, or this person may have lost their salvation. What 1 John says is that those who left us, those who turned from us, were never one of us to begin with. So faith is for all. And faith comes, salvation is for all. And salvation is by faith. And faith comes by hearing. And faith must, at all times, lead to works if it is true saving faith. And these points are true, and they're found here in these stories of a man whose daughter is dying, and he has the faith that he's heard through Jesus, and he goes to Jesus, and he works his faith out and says, Jesus, come and heal my daughter, and he heals. And this word he asked for, heal my daughter, is the same word used in other places in the New Testament for save. And there's this woman who needs healing. And she comes to Jesus and she believes and she's heard something and she has the faith, but her faith leads her to action and leads her to Jesus and leads her to touching His garment. And He turns to her and He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. And so there's these two individuals and they are in hopeless situations, but I hope what we understand as a result of the New Testament is that each and every single one of us are in a hopeless situation of sin. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death. And this is not immediate physical death, but it is separation from God. So we all are in a hopeless situation of sin leading to death. Separation for eternity from God. And so we're in this hopeless situation and we need salvation. We need to be healed from this. And this healing is open and available to everyone. You have not sinned so much that God cannot forgive. You have not done so much wrong that God cannot forgive you. Simply have faith. And if you have faith, you can be saved. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And we can offer that to every single person in this room. We can offer that to every single person in this community. We can offer that to every single person in the world. That faith, salvation is available for them. But they have to hear. And there is 2.84 billion people who have not heard. But there are some who have. And there are some who have expressed that faith. And their faith, your faith, should express itself in work. The first work for each and every one of us as believers is baptism. And so if you're saying that you have faith and you're saying that you have salvation, if you've yet to be baptized, then you've yet to express your faith in works. You need to have the first act of obedience, which is baptism. And then you continue the rest of your life to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. So we have 3 points of conclusion. Number one, salvation is available for all. Number two, we have to continue to work out our salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have fought. It has been a battle. It has been a struggle. It has been something I have worked at. I pray at the end of each and one, every one of our lives, that we can say, I have fought the good fight. Fighting the fight is not us just saying that I've done whatever I wanted and it's been a great life. The Christian life is not ease and simplicity. It is a fight. It is a struggle against our sinful flesh and against the desires that we've had in the past. Paul is one who affirms that very thing. He says, I keep doing the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I want to do. How sinful, how wretched I am. But in the end of his life, he is able to say, I have fought the good fight. The faith that I had that saved me was the same faith that sustained me through the battles of my life. And each and every one of us, I pray that as we lay on our deathbed, can say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And so Paul, in this statement near the end of his life, as he's writing to his beloved Timothy, he says to them, Timothy, I have fought the good fight. This is it. I have worked hard on my salvation. I have worked hard for the gospel. I have worked hard to bring this good news to others, and I have kept the faith. And he equates keeping the faith with his work, that the faith is what has enabled him to live this life and to fight this life. So we must continue to work out our salvation. We must continue to express our faith in works. And we must tell. We must tell because there are 2.84 billion people in the world who've never heard. And some of those 2.84 billion are right next door to you. And they're right next door to me. And we can't just say it's for someone else to do. Because faith comes by hearing. How can they believe on whom they've never heard? And how can you know that they've heard unless you tell them? The people in your life are not someone else's responsibility to tell. The people in your life are your responsibility to tell about Jesus. So as Dale and Matt come, I just want us all to just bow our heads for a moment and close our eyes and think through, one, the joyous gift that is salvation. And for those who've been saved, this is a time to just thank God for the gift that he gave of salvation. And bringing us out of a hopeless situation. But also for those of us who've been saved, it is a time to reflect on what that means, that we should continue to work out our salvation, that we continue to display our faith in works, continue to hate sin in our life, and to repent from our old self, to give ourselves up. But for some of this room, this is a chance to think through whether or not you've actually ever express that faith. You've ever had faith and given that faith in Jesus. And this is the opportunity for all of us to just talk to God and figure out what God would want us to do in the midst of this after hearing his word. And so if you've never been saved, if you've never expressed your faith and given your heart to him and believed in him, then this is an opportunity for you to do that. And you can do that at your chair, your pew, You can deal with God however you want, but if there are some questions in your heart and there's some things that you need to figure out as far as this whole salvation thing, then there will be counselors and myself and Pastor Mark will be up here and we'd love to talk with you. But there is nothing special about the front of this church. There's nothing special about this area. We ask you to come forward and to express publicly your salvation, because it is an act of obedience, and it is an act of displaying the fact that you've been saved and being proud of that. But your first big act is being baptized, and we will love to do that if you've never been baptized. And you can come forward, and we would love to talk to you about baptism as well. So the point of the end of the service is really just to provide everyone a time to pray and to think about how they are to apply the Scripture to their life. And for some, that may mean salvation, and for some, that's rededication and returning their life and living for God in a different way. For some, that is committing to tell others, because there are 2.84 billion people who need to hear. Forever, whatever that is, after I pray, we're going to stand and sing, and you just deal with God in whatever manner you need to. God, we do thank you for your word, and thank you for salvation. God, I pray somehow that you may have used the words of a fool to bring someone to you. Because we are all but beggars, telling other beggars where to find bread. And thank you for the bread that you provide. You are the bread of life. And that we can find our hope and our peace and our salvation and forgiveness in you. And I pray if there's anyone in this room who may not know you, who may not expressed faith in you and given themselves to you, I pray that they would. I pray that they would express that publicly and come to the front and tell us, and as we would be able to celebrate and applaud them, that they would be obedient in baptism and obedient to live for you. And I pray for the believers in this room that we would continue to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. And in all of you, that we continue to fight the good fight of the faith. And that we would all find ways to tell others about you, because faith comes by hearing. And hearing the word of God. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.